This morning, we're continuing in a series that we started last week. It's called Upwards, and this morning, we're going to talk about how the Apostle Paul encourages this church in Corinth to continue to build up one another, both privately and corporately. Because what's happened in this church is they've started tearing each other down. Last week, as we started out in this series Upwards, we talked about how they were to grow up, and we talked about the personal responsibility we all have in growing up in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And as we grow up, as we mature, and we said we never come to the end of that. No matter how long we live, no matter how long we attend a church, no matter what our age is, we never complete that growing up process. It's about maturity. And so today what we're going to look at is how the church as a whole is to continue to build up. We are to grow in maturity as well. So Paul's writing this letter. If you haven't been with us or you don't know much about the book of 1 Corinthians, I'll just share with you real quick. Paul's writing this letter to this church in Corinth because of a report that's come from Chloe's household. Chloe is a person who lives there. There's been a lot of problems, so written this letter to Paul, and then Paul writes this letter in response to that. And in this letter, he provides apostolic guidance for dealing with these problems that are going on. Now, we talked about the apostolic guidance that Paul has, the apostolic power that he has. And the power that Paul has comes not because he answered a job description in one ads, okay? That's not his job. His job was appointed to him by Jesus Christ when he encountered Christ on the road to Damascus. And Jesus said, "This is what I want you to do, Paul." So his orders come from him. So Paul's saying, "I'm not speaking on my own authority. I'm speaking on the authority of Christ who has called me to live this way, to share this message, especially this message with you, the Gentiles, who live here in Corinth." And so this is what Paul is doing. So we've looked at chapters 1 and 2. Now we're in chapter 3, and he once again focuses on the division in the Corinthian church. Now, I don't have to tell you guys this, but division in any church, in any organization, in any family is just absolutely terrible. I mean, there's no traction. There's almost no purpose in coming together if all it is constant infighting and backbiting and all that stuff. We don't have room for that in the church. The Bible is about unity. And so that's what Paul is calling these folks to. That's what we want to be about as a church as well. So he's focusing on the division in the Corinthian church. Those divisions were personified by some of the Corinthian Christians saying, "Hey, I'm the one who follows Paul," or the others going, "Hey, I'm the one who follows Apollos," or "I follow Cephas," which is Peter, or some of them say, "I follow Christ." And that wasn't that was a bragging thing. That wasn't to say, "Hey, we're centered and we're focused." So Paul addresses that issue in verses 1 through 9, and he closed out that section by saying, "We're co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, and you are God's building." And so he has two different analogies. He closes verses 1 through 9 with us being God's field. That's the growing. And then he also closes with we are God's building. So he's taking us into a new area. Okay, so that's what he's doing there right at the end of that passage. If you ever wondered why he says field and building in the same breath, he's transitioning us. So we're going to pick it up at that point. So if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, and we'll go through verse 17. I'm not going to read it all at once today. We're going to look at it as we go through. The usual explanation of this passage is that it describes the building of the Christian life, and I agree with that. We all build on Christ. If we're a Christ follower, we build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. But some people use good materials while other people use very poor materials to build their house. You ever seen a house built out of really good materials? It lasts a long time. It stands. That's why you still see some of these houses standing that are 150 years old, 200 years old. They use quality material. However, you can have a house built 30 years ago and it's going to fall down if you use inferior material. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. With your life in Christ, make sure you're not using inferior material. Build on the foundation. Start with that. Build on the foundation that is Jesus Christ himself. Few things are as detailed in Scripture as the instructions in building the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament. We're told the precise dimensions of each of those structures. We're told exactly how long and how wide and how high, what each component was made of, whether it was wood or bronze or stone or gold. We're told what the fabric was. We're told what color the fabric was. Now, some people, they like all those details. Some of us, we want to hurry over those details. Let's just get to the big point. But the details are important. And God's word leaves out details for us in how to live our lives. Just like it was important for the Israelites of old in the Old Testament to know the precise dimensions that God told them to build the temple, to build the tabernacle, what all the materials inside should be made of. They had a purpose. There was a purpose for the way they were all built. God had a clear focus on what he wanted in his temple. It's his temple, right? It's his tabernacle, right? So he has a right to tell us what it should look like. And so he enlisted only the most skilled craftsmen to work on the tabernacle and the temples because they were no ordinary buildings. These were exceptional buildings because they were the dwelling place of God. We have to remember that. These buildings were the dwelling place of God. This is where God met with and lived with his people. The greatest of care was taken in building them. And so in our passage today, Paul speaks of those who build upon God's church through their ministry. He says that they too must take the greatest of care in their ministry because they are also building the temple of God, now called the church. So Maple Avenue Christian Church, you are a temple of God. Not these walls and the ceiling, not the carpet and the chair. So don't get distracted by those things. We're the temple of God individually and collectively. Individually, as we live our lives in a personal relationship with God, and collectively as we come together to worship and praise him. And so don't let all the distractions of life, don't let all the distractions of what the world is shouting at you distract you from what our focus is, and that is to be in relationship with him, to worship him, to praise him, to bring honor and glory to him. So what Paul wants them to do is to build upon, to build the church. So in order to build the church, we must have our foundation on Christ alone. That's verses 10 and 11. So if you have your Bibles, look there real quick. By the grace, the Greek word there for that is charis, by the grace God has given me is how Paul opens this up. So Paul addresses the problem in the Corinthian church. He regularly brings the focus always back to God. He brings the focus to where it belongs. Paul says, by the grace God's given me. So he wants to make sure that everybody in Corinth understands that he's saying, this is not my own power. This is not my own strength. This is nothing of my own. What I'm bringing to you this morning is because of the grace God has given me. I think we'd all do well in our lives if we remember that everything we have, all the knowledge we have, all the power we have, all the finances we have, all the joy we have, all of that is a gift from God. It's a grace of God on our lives. And this is what Paul is wanting these folks to remember. He's not speaking just on his own authority because of who his name is, but he's speaking of from the authority of God. It's the grace that God has given Paul that allows him to come to them. So the word grace is important in all of Paul's writings. It appears over and over again in everything he writes. It conveys the idea of a gift given by a patron. And in this instance, God is the patron. God is the one who gives the gift. And Paul is the one who has received the gift. And it's a gift, and I think that's the main thing. Paul didn't earn it. It was a gift. You don't earn the grace of God on your life. It's a gift. No matter how hard you try, no matter how many ministry teams you try to be a part of and how much you try to give as a gift, you can't earn the grace of God. It's a gift. And he freely gives it. We have to accept it. We accept it when we accept his son who died on the cross for our sins. When we come to that place where we know that we are in dire need, that our sin has taken us to hell, and we want to be delivered from that. And we accept this gift. And so by acknowledging that his skills, going back to Paul, that his skills are a gift of God, not just his grace, but also his skills, all of his the spiritual gifts that he has, they're all a gift from God. Paul makes it clear that he deserves no credit for being a master builder. He describes himself that way. He's not achieved his skill by the rule of practice makes perfect. No, he's achieved it because it's a blessing from God. He's achieved it because God has endowed this to him. So the glory then belongs to God, not Paul. Paul's only choice is whether to be faithful or unfaithful. And folks, that's the choice we all have. Remember, this is a letter written to Christians. This is a letter written to people who have accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. But they're fighting, they're arguing. They're not being faithful to what they've been called to. The choice is ours, to be faithful or unfaithful to the gifts that have been given to us, to the calling to which we have been called. Paul goes on, he said, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care. We have to be careful how we build. Paul introduced the metaphor of a building back in verse 9, as we said, when he told the Corinthian Christians that we are God's building. Now he continues with that metaphor, talking about how he is the master builder. That word wise is the Greek word sophos, and it's we can get master out of that. And so the word here is usually translated as wise, but Paul is using it as a master builder. And all this wisdom that Paul has, his master building skills, they come from God. They stand in contrast to the world's wisdom. That's what he's wanting us to understand. And so what appears to the world as wisdom is really foolishness, okay? So Paul's just elaborating on what he talked about back in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. And God has decided to save the world by the cross of Christ, which the world regards as foolishness, which we talked about just a couple of weeks ago. When Paul uses the word wise or sophos, which is the Greek word for it, with master builder, with that metaphor, the image of a wise, experienced builder comes to mind. When I was working over this, one of the people who jumped to my mind was my grandfather. He built homes for over 60 years, and everybody in town wanted him to build their house. He helped build or built completely over 300 homes in his life. He knew what he was doing. That was a master builder. And I'm sure all of you know people who are master builders. And I'm sure all of you know people who are junk builders. You don't want the junk builder on your building site. You want a master builder. You want somebody who knows what they're doing. And so what Paul is saying is, church, trust me, I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm telling you. I'm not speaking with my own wisdom. I'm speaking with the wisdom of God, and I just implore you to listen to what I'm saying so that we can get past all this division, so we can get past all this fighting, so that we can be the church God wants us to be, so we can be the church who is transforming this culture that's all around us. And so Paul said, I've laid the foundation of this Corinthian church while serving as its founding pastor for 18 months. Now, God was orchestrating something going on in the background. This is why it's so important to make sure we follow the scriptures, to make sure we understand the big picture of what's going on. Over in Acts, in the book of Acts, God is preparing another one to come and build on what the Apostle Paul laid in Corinth. So if you have your Bibles, flip over to Acts chapter 18, verse 24. Acts 18, 24, we're going to meet the other guy, the other person who everyone is saying, I follow Paul, but I follow Apollos. This is Apollos. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, he came to Ephesus. He was a learned man and with a knowledge of the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately. Though he knew only the baptism of John, he still taught about Jesus accurately. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, now remember, Priscilla and Aquila had traveled with Paul, right? Here in Corinth, they knew Paul. So when they heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. So what's that mean? That means we have to keep building up. We have to build up the body of Christ. We have to build up the church. So they needed to instruct Apollos more adequately about the way of God. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. For he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. However, Apollos isn't in Corinth at the time Paul's writing this letter. Paul has recently urged Apollos to return to Corinth, but Apollos has been unwilling to do so. What I love about this, and that's something I think we can all learn here, and it's not going to be on the screen, but the Apostle Paul is using great humility. Remember, Paul's the one who founded this church, right? And then Apollos came in and he built on the foundation of what Paul had started. And Paul is writing to him and he's saying, listen, I really want Apollos to come back to you. I think he can do a much better job of straightening you out than maybe I can. But I'm going to write you this letter. And I want you to learn from this letter. What humility. How many of us invite others in to teach us how to do our job? How many others of us invite others in to teach us how to grow in our relationship with Christ? We like to be seen as the expert. We acknowledge Paul as the apostle. But Paul in his wisdom, Paul in his humility says, you know what? It might be good for Apollos to come and help you through this. There's a lot of humility, a lot of wisdom in what Paul does and what he's saying here. And so when Paul arrived in Corinth, there was no church there at that time. And so he cultivated the people. He founded the church. And he fed them the milk of the gospel because they weren't ready for spiritual food. And then when Apollos began to minister in Corinth, he faced a very different situation. Listen, Paul had already laid the foundation of the church. He'd begun the discipleship training. Therefore, the challenges facing Apollos were great. And the decisions he would be required to make were different than those that Paul had faced. They were different than the way Paul would lead. So Apollos was a different person than Paul, and he led differently than Paul. A person whose natural charisma, Apollos had natural charisma and oratory skills that gave his ministry a flavor very different from that of Paul. Those are the kinds of differences that we should welcome. We should be willing to learn. We should be willing to build up and grow up in our faith. Because it's not about us. It's all about pointing people to Him, bringing Him glory and honor. The same was surely true of the transition between Apollos and whoever followed him in Corinth. Paul and Apollos and whoever followed Apollos in Corinth were free to allow their ministries to reflect their own personalities, their own gifts. And this takes a lot of maturity for Paul to acknowledge that. You see, they were free to make decisions as new problems and new opportunities surfaced. However, they are not free to be irresponsible with the gospel. They're not free to depart from the gospel in any way. Their decisions will have consequences in the lives of those whom they minister to. They can expect that God will hold them accountable for their faithfulness or their unfaithfulness. And then in verse 11, Paul says, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Christ Jesus." Paul now directs the spotlight onto the foundation that has been laid, and that's Jesus Christ. It was God who established Jesus Christ as the foundation for all believers, and it was Paul who laid the foundation in Corinth. The Corinthians, however, had been tempted to build on an altogether different kind of foundation. They wanted to build on the foundation of human wisdom. Paul has already stated that human wisdom and eloquence run the danger of emptying the cross of its power, and that God will destroy the wisdom of the wise. He's promised that. And that human wisdom is foolishness. But the foolishness of the cross is what is true wisdom. Human wisdom is a foundation of sand. You remember the little Bible story? Remember the story in the book of Matthew Jesus tells, and we made it into a Bible story? The wise man built his house on the rock, and the foolish man built his house on the sand. Paul's saying the same thing here. Don't be foolish. Don't build on sand that's shifting, that sinks. Build on the rock that is Christ. The church must be built upon the person and the saving work of Jesus Christ. He is the rock. Paul has already said in 1 Corinthians 2 that he has determined to know nothing else among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If a group does not believe in the biblical revelation of who Jesus is and what He has done to save sinners, then it's not a church. It's just a social gathering. And unfortunately, some of those who were churches at one time who had built on the foundation of Christ are slowly slipping off that foundation and onto something else. We're teaching a salvation message that you're saved just because you take the breath of air. No, that's not true. You must believe John 3:16 is very clear. God did love the world so much that he sent his one and only son, that whosoever believes, and if you don't believe, you don't have eternal life. You don't. And a lot of churches seem to be wanting to slip off that foundation. And they're going into a new direction. And it's as varied as there are churches. That's why we must make sure that we constantly come back to the Word of God, that we constantly preach the gospel, that there's no way to eternal life, there's no way to heaven with Jesus except through Him. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said in John 14:6. Those are His words. It's an exclusive place. And the church in Corinth is trying to make it an all-inclusive. All roads lead to heaven is what they're trying to proclaim. And Paul's saying, no, you have to build on the foundation that is Christ alone. And you folks know this. You know there are churches out there trying to, or if it's not a church, it's a different teaching. It could be any kind of teaching. Health and wealth is one of those that'll pull you down a slippery slope. There are those who teach that your works will get you into heaven. None of that's true. It's all bogus. It's a lie straight from the depths of hell because our enemy is a coward and he doesn't want to spend eternity alone. So he does all he can to fool Christians to try and trip them up. He's been in that business since the beginning. Just go back and read Genesis 3 and you'll see that he's all about deception. And a lot of our churches are falling into that, or a lot of churches across this around the world are falling into that. So in order to build up the church, we must build with the right materials. Look at verses 12 through 15, if you would, in 1 Corinthians 3. If anyone builds on this foundation being Jesus Christ, Him crucified, the gospel, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. Does this remind you of James, the refiner's fire, purifying what you say? If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. Now, that reward will be in heaven. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Now, there's a lot going on here. So I'm going to try and work through this without bringing too much confusion. But if I confuse you, just come and talk to me later, okay? Paul has said that each Christian minister should be careful how he builds. Now, who's a minister in here? Everybody. So everybody should have their hand up, all right? Let's have audience participation this morning. Who's a minister? All of us. All y'all. Yeah, exactly, John. So we're all ministers, okay? We all have a responsibility of carrying out the Word of God. Jesus' last commandment to all of us was what? To make disciples of all nations. That's for those who have become a disciple of Jesus. So now your job is to make disciples, which means you're ministering in that regard. So Paul has said that each Christian minister should be careful how he builds on the foundation. Now, he goes on to explain why. He mentions various building materials, like we said, all right? We read that in three right here just now. Now, go back to the Old Testament. Go back to 1 Chronicles 22:14 through 16. It describes how David prepared materials for Solomon, all right? An abundance of gold and silver and bronze and iron and precious stones like granite and marble were all used. These were costly materials, which would make the temple last forever, okay? The materials Paul mentions seem to fall into two groups of three. He talked about the first three were gold, silver, and precious stones. They're going to stand up strong to the fire, okay? They'll be able to stand strong to the fire, but they're more enduring, like those that were built to build the temple. The other materials, the wood, hay, and straw, what happens when you strike a match to them? Poof, they're gone, right? So we're not to use those kind of materials to build the temple, to build our bodies, and to build this body. Not the ordinary. We use the superior to build this body. And it should be able to withstand more than our ordinary. Okay, so Paul uses these three different materials to represent works of ministry that are able to endure and works that will not endure. And he says in verse 13, there's a day, and that's an important day. There's a day coming that will reveal the nature of each person's work, because it will be a day of fire which will test the work. There's a day of fire coming that will test your work. Fire is often a symbol of trial and judgment in the Bible. Paul's referring to the day of judgment at the return of Christ, I believe, when everyone will stand before God and give an account of himself and how he used the gifts that God gave you. Did you use this gift, or did you leave this gift all gift wrapped and set off in a corner? Or did you open it up and apply it to your life? Did you allow him to work through you with these gifts? That day's coming. And that's what Paul's referring to. Paul reminds us of this day. He reminds the church of Philippi of this day in Philippians 2, 10 through 11. I love it. It says, therefore God exalted him, being Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that will happen on that day. On this day Paul's talking about, that will happen. When Christ returns, you don't have a choice. You will bow. You may not bow now, but you will on that day. So what is likely to survive Christ's judgment and be rewarded by him? Jesus' own ministry was characterized by words of truth and deeds of love. And I believe that's what he asked of his servants. And that's what he will reward. That's what will survive the fire. But in verse 15, Paul says, believers who choose not to build with the enduring truth of God's word, but instead they substitute it with their own ideas or the latest philosophies of the day. What they're doing is they're mixing the truth of God with error. You ever see that? You ever heard teaching and preaching on that? I hope if you hear it, you run from it, because we'll see their work consumed by God's judgment. Those who live and act in selfishness rather than love will also see the loss of their works. They will not only apparently suffer the loss of their work, but of their reward. Notice that they will not lose their salvation. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying if they have built on the right foundation of Jesus Christ, they won't lose that. This is not a once saved, always saved statement, though. Rather, this is saying that men are going to make mistakes and how they understand, and how they communicate, and how they interpret the scriptures. I'm just going to tell you plainly that if you ever encounter a teacher or a preacher or a theologian who says, hey, listen, I understand every detail of the Bible and I'm faultless in all my teaching, then you better run as fast as you can, because their arrogance has already told you quite enough about who they are. Paul says he'll still be saved, but only as through fire. Paul likens the judgment, and I'm not going to pretend I understand all this, these rewards in heaven. I'm not going to pretend I understand all that. But Paul likens this judgment of some of the teachers of the man who wakes up and discovers his home's on fire. All he is able to do is to get himself out. He can't take any of his possessions with him. Everything else is consumed. He's just worried about getting himself out. All that's left is the foundation. When a house burns, all that's left is the foundation. It's still intact. The foundation doesn't burn away. And this is a sobering passage for those of us who are ministers. But it also applies to every person who teaches, who serves. You can teach a Sunday school class or a small group, or you teach in children's church. It's all the same. You can teach your children. You're teaching. James 3:1, not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Listen, we even teach one another informally as we talk and advise one another. We have numerous opportunities to share the love of Christ with one another and with others. When we're teaching and loving for the sake of Christ, we're working on the temple, and that's what we should be doing. But we must be careful to work and build with God's word and in God's love. There are many helpful tools, but they must be consistent with God's word and God's love. So in order to build up the church, one last thing we have to do, and I don't think this is the exhaustive list, but this is the last thing in our passage here. We must remember that we are the temple. Don't forget that you are the temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 17 says this. Paul wrote this, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst?" Listen, when you come to church on Sunday mornings, is that the way you come to church? Do you come thinking that? That God's Spirit dwells in your midst? Do you come with the anticipation of encouraging the people around you? Or do you come expecting everybody else to dote on you? How do you come? How are you prepared? Are you coming just to go, "Man, I got to get through this. If I get through this, I can get on to the rest of my day. We can go out to Rockies and we can have breakfast. Or we can go where we want to go and eat lunch." Or do we come with this anticipation that something remarkable is going to happen? Because we're encountering God, the Holy Spirit of God in our midst. Do you pray for that as you prepare on Saturday or Friday or Thursday to come to worship with other believers? Or we just get up and go through the motions. I'm not judging. I'm just asking you to reflect on your own life. I know how I come prepared. I don't know how you come prepared. Sometimes I can guess, if we're going to be honest. But he goes on, he says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. You ever think of you as sacred? Do you ever think of us coming together as sacred? There's something unique. There's something different about when a body of believers come together than when, no offense, than when the Rotary comes together. Or the Elks, or whoever. I don't know all these things, but there should be something so different. We're sacred. We should look different than any other organization that comes together because we are sacred. The Holy Spirit is in our midst. Paul draws on the image of the Jerusalem temple when he tells the Corinthian Christians that they are God's temple. This word that Paul uses here points to the inner sanctuary. It's the word naos, and it points to the inner sanctuary, the dwelling place of God. And there's a whole lot of grammatical minutiae that we could go through about you being plural and the temple being singular. And in this passage, scholars believe the church is the temple. And in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul uses similar language with you being plural and the temple being singular. But scholars switch and say that the individual is the temple. Listen, I don't believe it's either or. I believe it's both and. Okay? It's a both and. So we, brothers and sisters in Christ, are God's temple. We, individually and collectively, are the dwelling place of God. I hope that impresses upon your heart today in a way that it never has before. You as an individual and us together, all of us together, are the dwelling place of God. That should blow your mind if it hasn't before. You are holy. You've been set apart from this world for Him. There are many important institutions in our society established by God, but none are more important than you, the church of Jesus Christ, because you are the temple of God. So our teaching in the church, whether it's from this pulpit or in an educational class in our homes, must be from God's word and according to His truth. We must not tolerate false teaching. Because we are a holy people set apart for Him. We must not tolerate corrupt behavior, which is not according to God's commands, because we are a holy people. We must be careful how we treat the Church of Jesus Christ. And when I say that, I'm talking about all congregations who have their foundation built on Christ. We must be careful how we treat them, because she is God's temple. I just want to throw this out here real quick. The day that we think that we as this particular body of believers or our affiliation, the day we think we have it all figured out, is a day that we need to hit our knees. I think we can learn from each other. I think we have to do the good job of weaving through the scriptures and understanding what they're saying. But I believe we can learn from one another. We are a part of something bigger than 1300 Maple Avenue. We are a part of something bigger than the restoration movement. We are a part of God's temple, His people, His holy people set apart to do His work. Not only false teaching, but we also must avoid slander, gossip, quarreling. Those can be attacks on the church and upon God. So we must build in such a way that we will escape God's judgment and truly build the church rather than tear it down. This happens as the Spirit manifests itself through us. Okay? That's your important role. Galatians chapter 5, 22-23, the Apostle Paul says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. We must remember that. This is how we are to live. This is the fruit we have. Listen, as a kid growing up in central Kentucky, I was blessed that our school went and visited a lot of historic sites, like Henry Clay, the Henry Clay Estate, or Whitehall, or Fort Harrod, or Shakertown, or Perryville Battlefield, or Cumberland Gap. But the most famous place I visited as a kid was Abraham Lincoln's birthplace, and that's in central Kentucky. It's not in Illinois, okay? This cabin that Lincoln was born in, it's inside a little miniature replica of the Lincoln Memorial. Actually, it was built before the Lincoln Memorial, okay? So it's a little replica, you know, it's built here. And the memorial is impressive. But the little cabin inside is not a lot to look at. It's just a little log cabin. So why do almost 250,000 people from all around the world come to rural central Kentucky to see this cabin? What makes this cabin so special is not the cabin itself, but what makes this cabin so special is the one who dwelt there. Listen, there's nothing particularly extraordinary about any one of us. Sorry to bust your bubble. There's nothing extraordinary about all of us together. And yet you and I are the temple of God. It's not who we are that makes us extraordinary. It's whose we are that makes us extraordinary. Let us take great care in how we build up God's temple. As He is holy, we must be holy.